For the last 2 weeks, we've been covering the word, We've been studying the book of Hebrews, going into the introduction, into some of the background of the authorship of it. We covered basically the first 10 chapters, and what I'd like to do in this morning's session is to go back and kind of bring together in a systematic form some general themes and cover those, because those are cross-sectional and those are some things that I have avoided up till now. So what we have seen so far is the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than Aaron. And we looked at last week the fulfillment in Christ of the entire Levitical system, the hope of Israel, the hope of their salvation, and yet being met in another individual, one who is on the order of Melchizedek, somebody who was outside of the Levitical system. And we saw how the author of Hebrews very masterfully walked through the entire Levitical system in the essence of it, and showed that to these Hebrew Christians with their Jewish background, and said to them that, "You see the sacrificial system, but what I'm showing you is Christ. And here's how Christ fulfilled the entire Levitical system." So he was, again, trying to point them to Christ. And he does that in various avenues and various venues. And especially this morning, again, we're gonna see that basic theme. Whenever the author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament, he uses that extensively, and he uses the Greek translation that was common at that time, the Septuagint, and he uses that as it is, the Word of God, and he uses it in an authoritative fashion. So the first one that I would like to cover is how he approaches the Word and his attitude towards the Word. He gives that right up front when he says in Hebrews 1:1-3, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Actually, that's, what we see here is the emphasis on Scripture as the Word of God. He's referring back in an authoritative fashion back to what the Jews had as their reference point, which was the Old Testament and all of the prophecies that concerned Christ. He's bringing that up to their remembrance, and he's saying at the beginning here, we're going to reference this Old Testament system, and I'm going to show you Christ in the Old Testament. So he treats it as authoritative. He treats it as not something that is just a reference, but something that it truly is. He treats it as the Word of God. That's shown specifically in verse 3:7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice," then he goes on. But the point on that one is that he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Old Testament prophets, and yet he's bringing it up and saying it's not these Old Testament prophets that authored the Old Testament itself. It was the Holy Spirit working through these men. So, various times, in various ways, referring to all of the different prophets, all of their different backgrounds, over time, over different places, he says all of these were brought together, their writings were brought together by the Holy Spirit, they were authored by the Holy Spirit, and that's just an example of how he treats when he refers back. He's always saying that these verses are due to the Holy Spirit or to God, so that he's not. He'll even use a common an expression somewhere at some time said, and what he's saying is that I know you know what I'm referring to, and so I don't need to quote who this is. But he gives the true authorship of that by saying that it is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And the kind of the proof text on that whole section, on his whole belief about the word, is found in 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In verse 12, he shows that the word itself is powerful, it's alive in our lives, and the fact that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I showed the youngsters that came over the fact that a two-edged sword cuts both ways. It goes in, it comes out, and it's cutting both ways. That the word of God is sharper than that type of two-edged tool. It's not just made for one slice going through and then you have to come back. It's efficient in its methodology and what it serves to accomplish. Just like a warrior's tool who has a two-edged sword is more efficient than a single-edged sword. It is also, it divides, we don't want to get into this, what do they call it, the trichotomy view of the human being, body, soul, and spirit. But you can't divide the spirit from the soul of man. And that nature's in the same fashion. You can't divide joints from marrow. It's interesting that he mentioned joints and not bone from marrow. Bone would be the encasing, the marrow on the inside, but joints from marrow. In a physiological sense, what he's saying is that, or using that reference, what he's trying to say is that it can't be divided and it can't be brought out. Except that the word of God goes into the innermost being and is able then to discern even the inner workings of our hearts. We all know that there are certain things that we do that we've got two motivations, and we say to ourselves that the stronger motivation is the right motivation, the Christian motivation. But the Word of God penetrates so that it discerns those and separates out those that we may not be even able to separate out. That is the type of tool that we have in the Word of God, and that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to show us, that it discerns our thoughts and intents and goes straight to the heart. One of the points that the author of Hebrews has used extensively is the analogy of the law and the fact that it was deficient. And as I pointed out last week, the deficiency was not in the law itself. The law served the purpose. God had a specific plan for that law. He had a plan in the nation of Israel. And yet the thing that the law could not do is it couldn't pacify a guilty conscience. The law itself leaves men guilty. And after all is said and done with the law, all you are left with is, I am guilty before the law. But Christ, through his word, is able to pacify the guilty conscience. It is the blood of Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, that pacifies our guilty conscience, that can soothe that guilty conscience, so that we have someone who intercedes for us, we have somebody who is the great comforter, and therefore we have the word of God, and therefore we're not left just out in the cold with just feeling guilty and just that separation from God, but we are brought in, as we saw last week, into the inner sanctuary of God. So in verse 13, we see the connection between the word and accountability. That the word forces an answer. It forces us to consider how we are accountable before God. And we are therefore, in the light of the knowledge that we have, we are all accountable to God because of what is contained in His Word. So, therefore, as a result of knowing the Word, then it would make sense that people would more likely follow it. But as we've seen, through the example of the people of Israel, the author of Hebrews continues to point back to that example and say that they fell away. He uses their example to encourage the Hebrews not to fall away, even though recognizing at the same point that they can never fall away in the hand of God. They will never be pulled away from His hand. No one that the Father has given me, Jesus said, will fall away. But they all will be raised at the last day. But what we see is the second great theme here that kind of goes through all of the book of Hebrews is this exhortation and the great hope that we have in persevering. And that starts off, first off, in Hebrews 2, verse 1. I'm going to go through a bunch of the scriptures in 2 and 3 and go through those kind of verse by verse. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The encouragement there, obviously, that the things that we have heard in the Word from the prophets, from the writings of the author of Hebrews, that we need to stand fast in the faith and the things that we have heard. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God is a just God. He's a God who is, the law is part of God. And to violate His law is to violate God Himself, and to incur an indebtedness that we cannot pay for. So the author of Hebrews here is continuing to put before his audience the concept of we want to continue on in the faith. And he's going to use various methodologies for that, and I'm going to go through that as we see here. But God's wrath is severe. The question, who knows the power of His anger, has been asked by Scripture. The just penalty for the transgression of the law is death. That's what is given by the law itself. But the author of Hebrews wants us to continue on, and that's we see some of that here in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, but Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We have the hope of Christ. We have been given Christ as believers by His Spirit, through His Word, so that we may glorify God. But the great hope that we have continues to be brought forth in the person of Christ in the book of Hebrews here. Verse 7, therefore, in chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Down to verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in you a heart and heart of evil, of unbelief, in departing from the living God. The author shows the example of the Hebrews. He shows their disobedience. He points back to that, something that would be common to them, something that they continue to reference. and think about, and we see that in their own lives as well, or they would have seen that. So that the encouragement is not to be like unbelieving Israel. And the sin of unbelief is the sin that he continues to highlight here in the text of Hebrews. We know also Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked, so that it's not a reliance on the heart. It isn't the heart is not where we go for our knowledge. We go to the Word, as the author of Hebrews continues to point out as he references the Old Testament scriptures. But verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Our pastor has been preaching through 2 Corinthians 1 and encouraging us to encourage each other. And that is here what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, is saying there's a community aspect to the plan of salvation here, that we need to encourage each other and that we need to hold each other accountable, lest we fall away. But could we fall away? No. And we're going to look at that too. Verse 17. With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The word corpses there, that Brad Covington likes so much, the idea here is that there's body parts all over the place, and that's the result of the judgment that falls on unbelief. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The nation of Israel was not allowed to enter into the promised land. There was 603,550 men, and you double that, and you take you figure that out, so that's 1.3, 1.4 million. And then you take the 38 years that they were actually wandering in the desert, and you do the math. That means that in that nation, 90 people were dying off every day. As a result of what? As a result of disobedience. Okay, they weren't allowed to enter in. And there was the constant reminder of that death and destruction that that it caused the nation, that it brought on the nation as a result of their disobedience and their lack of belief in the miracles that they had seen. They had seen the great deliverance. They had seen the great miracles. They had seen what the Lord could do, and yet, because of the hardness of their hearts, then they continued to rebel and want to go back and to, what did you bring us out here for, Moses, to kill us? Groaning and grumbling against Moses. That was the history of the nation of Israel. But God would not have any of that, and he did not allow them to enter in to the promised land. And that's a vivid description of the penalty for sin. Chapter 3 shows the unbelieving Jews, and then we move into chapter 4, and then we see the believers who are addressed. We are to live, coram Deo, we're to live our lives before the face of God. In other words, in daily communion with God, so that there's no one, you can't run, you can't hide. It's a fool's errand to go on to try and escape the eye of God. And the Word itself is in us so that we know that we are guilty. So there's no excuse. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. God is a covenant-keeping God. I alluded to some of the promises, the covenant theology that we hold so dear last week, and the different promises that God has made to the people of God, and how He has kept those promises. We have seen His faithfulness in our own lives. We know that God, time and time again, has proven Himself faithful. But it is us, and it's our lack of belief, and it's our lack of resting in God. And the author says, let us fear, that term, let us fear, is not to hold in fear something that can't be taken away, but rather it's to be cautious, it's to take heed, it's an exhortation not to be fearful in terms of salvation, because that salvation is sure. But it is the daily goings on in our lives that we are encouraged to be fearful about, and to take heed of, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to guard against that evil heart of unbelief, and not be like those Israelites as a reference point. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. A couple of points on verse 3. First off, it was the rest that is promised to the people of God. We enter that rest through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through belief and disregarding unbelief that we enter into that rest. And that rest, that Sabbath rest that we enjoy today, is a picture of the heavenly rest that we will have with God in eternity. That reflection. The other part that is important to bring out in that verse is that although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, again, a recognition of God orchestrating all of human history and the events of human history before it all began, from the foundation of the world. And in verse 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. But he admonishes them in chapter 5, and he goes on to, even in spite of the trials that they're enduring, he's encouraging them with less than positive language, shall we say, in verses in 5:11 through 14, of whom have we much to say? That's talking about Melchizedek, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and solid and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is he doing here? He's calling them a bunch of babies. That's what he has just said by saying that they're not ready for solid food. They still need milk like a bunch of little babies. So he is he's using the stick. He's pulling out the stick on this one to admonish them and to point them in the right direction, and to help to encourage them to go on in the doctrines of the faith, and not to stay with the milk type doctrines. Hebrews 6:18 and 19, that by two immutable things in which God, this is the encouragement that we have, the hope of the great future to come, the hope of Christ, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That hope that is set before us is, as the author of Hebrews describes, an anchor for our souls. We have that hope, and we see that hope displayed in the great people of faith described in Hebrews 11. But it anchors our soul. It gives us that hope in times of trouble and trial to make it through those different trials, the various things that God allows in our lives to shape in our character. Again, He has demonstrated His faithfulness to us individually, as well as corporately as the body of believers, and He will continue to do so. So we can rely on that. We can have faith in that, and that is our great hope, and that is the anchor for the soul that keeps us out of the shifting sands. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That word exhorting is to excite, to generate enthusiasm, to continue to be faithful and to continue on in the faith. And a great preparation for as he gets into the Faith Hall of Fame. Further on in that chapter, verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The author here knows the struggles that they have been through, and he knows that they continue to strive, and that, as I mentioned the first week, the great struggle that they had, the persecution of the Jews under the persecution of the church under Nero in 64 AD, as an official state-sponsored type of something coming against the church, but they also individually have experienced that as well, and he is not unmindful of that. But he says, in spite of that, and then he goes on into Hebrews 11 and shows them through the examples of the people of faith how they are to endure, which we'll get to in just a second, but. The thing that he constantly puts before them is Christ. In Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then in 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Unlike our modern sandwich, you know, where you say something, if you want to say something negative to somebody, you put the positive statement up front, you put the positive statement in the back, and then you give them, you know, the softened down version in the middle of what you really want to say. The author of Hebrews doesn't necessarily use that approach here. He's saying that I know what you have endured, and you're going to endure more. And that is what you are called to. But be of good cheer, be of good hope. You have Christ, you have salvation, and don't give up, because your reward will be a great reward. putting before them the great hope of salvation that we have in heaven. I'll use a common line that's used up here. I don't have any time for questions. No. Are there any questions? Any comments so far? Good. Chapter 11. We're just in our study, just have gotten into this chapter, and it's a tremendous chapter for me personally, for the study. It's generated some outstanding discussion. I can always count on Jonathan to hold me accountable and keep me studying and pressing on, but he and Austin have both asked some good questions about what is contained in the 11th chapter as well as the rest of the book. But the author gives his definition right up front of what faith is. Let me just say as a preface that the definition that he gives is a definition for the believer of once you believe, what is faith? Okay, this isn't a how do I believe or what is the faith to believe in Christ. He is assuming that, and therefore we start with the definition in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which he's going to go into, that the substance of faith results in action on the part of the believer. There's in the Faith Hall of Fame, when he gives an example, he typically gives something that they have done with that faith and what that has resulted in. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Death to evolution, right up front in the talking about faith, that the discussion of what? Ontology? Is that beginning things? That those things are an exercise of faith. Whether that's an evolutionary framework or whether it is a Christian framework, what we see is not what gives us hope. It is what is unseen that's eternal and gives us the hope. It's the unseen things of faith. Because as verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The great example of faith in Hebrews 11 is Abraham. Abraham and the book of Hebrews continues on here to talk about Abraham. Okay, so I'll summarize. He was promised a land, and he was promised an inheritance. He was told by God himself that his descendants would be as countless as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand which is on the seashore. Those aren't sandwiches on the seashore, but those are... I won't go into that. The great heritage that he was promised is not what he received. At the end of his life, what Abraham had was he had some sons, he had grandsons, and that isn't, stars as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's not what that is. But Abraham's faith carried him through, carried him through all of that time. Yes, there was the digression when he took his wife's advice and started going with Hagar rather than with the original plan. And it wasn't through Ishmael, but it was through Isaac that his offspring would be reckoned. So it was the heritage, the promise that came through Isaac, that the methodology that God was going to use, and not something that he would generate in and of himself. So he was 75 when he received the vision the first time, and that was repeated to him. He was 86 when Ishmael came along. He was 100 when Isaac came along. It was 60 years after that Jacob and Esau came along. But at the end of his life, that's all he had. And he didn't have any land. And he buries his wife in Machpelah, which is in the land, which shows to his heritage the great hope that we are going to stay here, okay? Don't think that we aren't coming back, that I'm burying my wife here in the promised land. So, and that's what it says at the end of the, I'll just skip to the end here in the interest of time. I've got to cover Isaac. Isaac, verse 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, from whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In a full sense, Isaac was dead to Abraham. When he said, I'm going to go and we will come back, the encouragement in his mind that God could even raise the dead if he needed to. And he had fully sacrificed Isaac in his mind. Isaac was dead as far as Abraham was concerned, and yet he had the hope, the hope that God would fulfill his promise and that he would do it by raising him from the dead and that he would come back. So, and by the way, he didn't tell his wife where he was going or what he was going to be doing. Probably a good call. But at the end of the Hebrews 11 chapter, what do we see? We don't see a lot of promises fulfilled. We see the promises fulfilled in us. We see the promises fulfilled in later times. And that's in 32 through 40, it says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, ordained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. That last point, that all of these great people of faith had foibles, they had sins, they had demonstrated performance in their lives that they were sinners, just as we do, and yet they become part of the Faith Hall of Fame as an example to us of the redeemed life and of the great hope of working through those issues to the end that God will be glorified in the end. Okay, and that continues to go on, and all of the great things that they endured, the blood of the martyrs becoming the seed of the church here, foreshed as an example that all of the things that these people endured for the sake of the gospel, that's a demonstration of faith. What are we called to then in Hebrews 12:1? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And because we have such a great cloud of witnesses behind us, because we have the promises fulfilled and continuing to be fulfilled in us, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, then the author of Hebrews continually encourages us to come to him in prayer. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He also, in verse 7:25, says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In coming to God, we are not disappointed, and we have an intercessor who is seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And finally, in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And finally, as he ends the book, he says, pray for us. That admonishment or that encouragement that we have as we come to God can carry over to our fellow believers and to the household of God, so that we are encouraged then to pray for each other. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So, God is the God of the universe, God who has orchestrated all of human history, has orchestrated the events in our lives that have brought us to salvation, that have brought about the continued sanctification in our lives, is the same God who beckons us to come into his presence by the blood of Christ. And we are invited into his presence day by day, and especially as we note that we're getting ready for communion here. So I'll ask if there are any questions or comments on the book of Hebrews before I finish. Okay. The author of Hebrews did a good job of answering our questions then. The book ends with a great benediction, and I'd like to read that out of 13 verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.